You take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. Oh, and by the way, what we did this week is attach the sermon notes. If some of you are interested in taking notes, we've had some people ask about that. We've attached them to the communique, and so probably too late now to go to that, but for future reference, you can print the communique notes out so that you have them in front of you now as we, if you want to follow along, and so we want to have made that available to you. But John chapter 5 this morning, we have been away from this gospel now for 3 weeks, and I thought in the midst of so much upheaval and turmoil and discontinuity in our lives, I thought it was important to come back to the Gospel of John to provide some sense of stability, some kind of a continuity in terms of the ongoing teaching of the Word of God. And so because we've been there, I thought I would bring us back to that as we continue our journey through this Gospel. It's also good to get back to the Scriptures because all we hear on the news, all we hear in media, I think 90% of our conversation with each other surrounds this virus. And so I think that's why it's so important, again, especially during these times, to get our minds somewhere else. And in fact, in getting our minds back to the Scripture, it actually helps us in terms of dealing with the times in which we find ourselves. And as I was examining this text in John chapter 5, I've actually found a number of points within the text that I think are very applicable with respect to the times in which we live. And so as we work our way through here again this morning, I think we will be able to point that out to you. There is application from the Word of God in whatever setting we may seem to find ourselves. Last time, as we now come into our text in the Gospel of John, we talked about the healing of the royal official's son in Cana of Galilee. It was the second of seven signs that John talks about in the Gospel of John. The first being the turning of the water into wine, also at Cana. The second one being this healing of this nobleman's son. The third one we encounter this morning as we turn the chapter into chapter 5. It is another healing of these signs that John is giving to us in pointing out the identity of Jesus. And so we want to read together the first 15 verses of John chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles in front of you or an iPad or your iPhones, if just follow along with me as we talk this morning about the theme, take up your bed and walk. Take up your bed and walk. Three times this phrase is used in this text, and thus has become the theme for this morning's message. Take up your bed and walk. John chapter 5, 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Take up your bed and walk. I would have you notice a number of things, another number of aspects with respect to our text this morning as we work through it. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, I would have you see the location of the encounter. The location of the encounter. It says in verse 1, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." A feast of the Jews. There were a number of those feasts that on an annual basis the Jews were required to participate in. This is another one of those feasts. We don't know which one it was. Probably not Passover, because Passover is identified in terms of the feast that Jesus goes up to. But in this case, it is not named. Some of the commentators suggest that it is Pentecost, but because it's not named, it doesn't matter. The point is simply that Jesus is going up to another one of these annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem. If we follow John, and if this is chronological, this is now the second time that he's made his way up to Jerusalem. And in terms of the topography, this is exactly what takes place. We had read previously in chapter 4 that he was in Galilee, which is in the north. And when you go from Galilee to Jerusalem, you make your way along the Jordan River Valley, and then you go up to Jerusalem, and this is what he's doing again. One of the three annual pilgrimages that were required. And if you want to do a little bit of your own homework, you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, where it outlines the different feasts that are required for the Jews to participate in. And so Jesus, along with many thousands of other people, makes his way again to Jerusalem for one of these feasts. It goes on in verse 2 to say that as he gets to Jerusalem, he comes to a place that is identified, a place by the Sheep Gate, a place that is identified as Bethesda. First of all, the Sheep Gate is one of the many gates that would have surrounded Old Jerusalem. These are the entry points of the people to come into the city. The Sheep Gate was the gate where they would have brought the sacrificial animals. They would have taken the sacrificial sheep through this gate to be slaughtered for sacrifice in Jerusalem. The construction of this gate is actually referred to in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, if you want to take a look at that later on as well. It's a little bit of a background in terms of when this was actually constructed. And it had been there now for many, many years. The pool, Bethesda, literally means the house of mercy. And if you go to Jerusalem and you visit it, as we did about a year ago, this is one of the places that you go to. It's an archaeological site. There's a dig there, and you can actually visit the Pool of Bethesda as it was in the day of Jesus. It's quite an interesting experience to realize that this is the place that this miracle was performed. And it is interesting just to note that, again, biblically, what we find here in the text is historically accurate. This is a pool that actually existed. We have uncovered it, and you can go visit it today. This isn't some fairy tale. This isn't Jack and the Beanstalk. This is an actual historical fact at an actual historical site, the Pool of Bethesda. Again, it means the house of mercy. And I thought to myself, as some of the commentators have pointed out, that there may be just an interesting type even in this. John, I don't think, because of my understanding of how John writes, is always another level. He doesn't add things just for nothing. It is interesting that it's through the sheep gate that the ultimate sheep, the ultimate sacrifice, comes into the city where he would sacrifice himself. And he comes to a pool, which is called the House of Mercy, and is in Jerusalem, that he himself would offer himself as a sheep, as a sacrifice, as an act of mercy, as a healing sacrifice, as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. And it's just an interesting type here as he comes in, just sort of as a bit of an aside. Now, it also says that at this pool, there are five colonnades or five porches that surround the pool of Bethesda. Some suggest, and I don't want to stretch this too much, that the five in Hebrew is a symbol of grace, that when Joseph meets his brothers, that Benjamin gets five times the portion that his brothers get. When Jesus divides the loaves and the fish, it says that there were five loaves. And so there's some suggestion that this is an act of grace. But I'll leave that to you. But we do know that as we come to this pool, that the scriptures tell us here that there are all kinds of people laying on the stone colonnade surrounding this pool. Lots of people, invalids, sick, infirmed. It actually defines them here for us. Blind, lame, paralyzed. People with significant physical handicap are laying, waiting at this pool. The term here used for sick is the Greek word asthenao. It literally means to be without strength. The term is used 86 times in the New Testament. This is a place of people who are infirmed, they are sick, they are powerless, they are the handicapped of society. Now, what have you noticed that if you're following along your Bibles, many of the manuscripts leave out verse 4. And if I look at my ESV, verse 4 is actually missing. It reads, and for many of your Bibles, it'll be actually be in a note on the bottom of the page. Mine simply says, some manuscripts insert with respect to these people that they are waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. And so this is a bit of an explanation. Whether it's in the original text or not is doubted, but we do know further on that in verse 7, it actually talks about the stirring of the water, and so this is inserted as a bit of an explanation in terms of why they are waiting, why they are laying around the pool. They're waiting for the waters to be stirred so that when they come in, they would be healed. Now, we don't know whether this actually was taking place, whether it's some sort of a superstition that they had, whether it's simply a belief, whether this was a water spring that had come from the temple that was filling the pool, or whether there was a mineral spring that would provide some healing for these people. We're not sure, but it only simply gives us an explanation in terms of what they're doing around the pool. They're waiting to get into the water so that they can be healed. I want you to picture this. People, scores and scores of helpless, poor, begging, sick, lame, blind people. Weak, infirmed people. What a tragic sight. I'm not sure there's a modern-day equivalent to it, but perhaps something like the downtown east side in Vancouver. Just a gut-wrenching optic. I would also remind you that this term, sick, is used in many different ways in the New Testament to describe different kinds of infirmity, different kinds of illness, and different kinds of weakness and shortcomings. The scriptures talk about people being weak in faith, or weak in conscience, or weak in body, or weak in prayer. There's all kinds of weaknesses. There's all kinds of infirmities. Physical weakness, emotional sickness, spiritual infirmity. It really does, in a certain degree, we'll talk about this later, describe the condition of the world. It describes our condition. Laying around a pool with whatever condition we may find ourselves in, looking for healing. And so as we begin, that is the first thing that we encounter, the location of this situation. Secondly, I would have you see the condition of a man. The condition of a man. It says in verse 5 that one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. While the scriptures define and talk about all the people that are laying around the pool, this text zeroes in on one individual, one man. Some suggest this is perhaps the most tragic case of all the people who were there. It says that he had had this condition, this infirmity, this lameness, whatever it might be, this thing that prohibited him from getting into the water. He had had this condition for 38 years. Now, we don't know if he had been laying by the pool for 38 years, whether he came there every day for 38 years. We're not sure about this, only that this had been a condition that had been plaguing him for almost four decades. He has in bad shape, and not only is he in bad shape, it's hopeless. Because if you've been in this condition for 38 years, you're not thinking that today maybe you're going to get better. It has been for 38 years you've been in this situation, and you're probably have consigned yourself to the fact that this will be with you for the rest of your life. He's the hopeless of the hopeless. Now, again, there are some commentators who draw a parallel here, and it's just interesting by way of fact that 38 is the number of years that Israel spent in the wilderness after they left Sinai after receiving the Ten Commandments. 38 years they had wandered needlessly in the wilderness in what some might suggest was a lame state. A state where they couldn't get into the promised land. A state in which they didn't ultimately find their rest and their healing. 38 years in the wilderness. Now, whether there's something to be compared here or not, I'll leave that to you. But it is interesting. It is also, as one of the commentators said, an interesting picture, or as he says, what a picture of the Jewish nation at the time. And I think there's something to that. Invalids laying around a pool trying to find healing. I'd also suggest to you that it is a picture of the state of the world, even at this time. Isn't the world grasping for some hope? For some treatment, for some cure, for some vaccine. If we could just get into the water when it stirs, metaphorically, we will be healed. We're awaiting a stirring of the water. And when the water stirs, we're going to jump in. But I think it's much more than that. And we will see as we work our way through this text that what is being represented here, and John is very clear in this in terms of his metaphoric use of pictures, of physical realities, is the condition of all people. People are looking for spiritual healing. They have a great need for the healing of the soul. And they are grasping and trying umpteen things to find this whatever it is to heal the whole, the aching of the soul, of their spirits. But they always come up empty as this man. And it's hopeless. In the situation that we find here, the Jewish situation in which Jesus lives, in which he ultimately first of all comes, we see that even the Jewish law couldn't get one there. It could not ultimately provide that which the nation needed to find that spiritual healing, that spiritual wholeness. And I would remind you that there's no religion, there is no philosophy, there is no worldview, there is no psychology, there is nothing that brings us healing. And ultimately, we're all spiritual invalids trying to get to the water. But we can't get to the water. The condition of a man. Thirdly, in verse 6, we have a question from Jesus. The question from Jesus. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, I would draw to your attention here to three verbs in the text, three verbs in verse 6. First of all, with respect to Jesus, it says that he saw. He saw. When Jesus saw him lying there. And that is our Lord. He sees. He looks. He's aware. He pays particular attention to. It says in Job 28:24 that the Lord looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. The Lord looks into the situation of the world in which we find ourselves. He looks. He sees. He's not unaware. He looks at the situation in your life. In whatever state you find yourself today, he is aware. He sees. He is concerned. He saw. Secondly, he knew. He knew. And Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. God sees and God knows. Remind me of the words of Louis Armstrong in the what they used to call Negro spirituals from the time of slavery. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. The point being, no one knows, but God knows. He sees. He knows. Jesus knows all about this man. One man in dozens and maybe hundreds laying around the pool, and yet Jesus is aware. He has knowledge about this man. And I would remind you that he knows the condition of every man, every woman, every child. He knows all about you. Your pain, your heartache, your sorrow, your history, how long this has gone on, And I go to my doctor's office every once in a while, and he, it's no longer a folder he has it all on the computer, but it's the chart of my whole medical history, and I've seen him now for 30 years, and it's got stuff in there. The doctor is aware of my physical condition and how far back it's gone. And so they treat me and they trace things and how you're doing. And every 3 months I've got to go for a blood sugar test to see how, because he's watching. He knows. And so our Lord knows. He sees, he knows. Thirdly, it says, he said. He said. Now, what does he say? Do you want to be healed? Now, that should immediately cause us to stop short for just a moment and ask ourselves, what kind of a question is that? What do you mean, Jesus? Do you want to be healed? Well, duh. What do you think he's doing laying by the pool? Now, what have you noticed, first of all, before we answer the question, why does he ask that question? Have you noticed that Jesus approaches him? Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus is concerned. Now, it's very different than the preceding episode where Jesus is approached. You see, the way that people come to the Lord, the way that people find healing, there's no one approach. It's not, you know, a cookie cutter way of having a relationship with the Lord or coming to Christ. They're varied. There's a multitude of approaches, but ultimately behind it all is our Lord concerned for this person. Now, some suggest in this question that what Jesus is really after, or is approached from a psychological perspective. What Jesus really wants from this man is to acknowledge his condition, his physical condition, to really make him aware of his need. Some even suggest that he's probably begging there. He probably would have made a pretty good living at begging, and so Jesus wants to really make sure that he wants to get well. I don't think that's it. I think there's more here than that. And you say, well, Ron, why would you say that? Because of how John operates and how he writes about the episodes in the ministry of Jesus. Because for Jesus, it's never, or for John, it's never at just the surface level. There's always a deeper meaning when Jesus is having conversation and having dialogue when he talks. There's the surface level, and there's also always a deeper level, and so it is here. Remember with Nicodemus, he uses a physical illustration to establish a spiritual truth. You need to be born again. He speaks of the birth experience to relate spiritual matters. He speaks to the woman at the well and talking about living water, a physical illustration to help her understand a spiritual truth. And now I think it's the same with healing. And so he says to the man, do you want to be healed? Literally, do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made well? And the question I think that we need to ask ourselves here is, what does Jesus mean by well? That's the issue. And I don't think it is simply, if I understand John right and I understand Jesus, this isn't simply about a physical healing, because obviously he wants to be physically made well. The question has a much deeper goal. Now, before you can be made well, in the total sense of the word, you need to admit that you're infirmed. And I think there's something to it here. You can't get to the pool on your own. And so Jesus would be even asking us, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made whole? But he's not talking simply physically. Ultimately, the question is addressed spiritually. Do you want to be made spiritually well. Whole, not only physically, but whole emotionally, whole spiritually. You can never be made whole unless you acknowledge that you have a need, that you are sick, that you are actually infirmed. And so at first blush, it seems like a ridiculous question, but as we look at it a little bit more, look at it a little bit more closely, it's not an obvious question. Because at a spiritual level, most people say, no. No. I don't even want to admit that I'm sick spiritually. I don't even want to admit that I have a need spiritually. Lord, I'm laying by this pool and I'm fine. I don't want you to make me whole. For as we will see, that is the deeper issue for this man. And we'll see that at the end of this morning's text. And so the question from Jesus. Fourthly, in verses 7 to the first half of verse 9, I would have you see the restoration of the cripple. The restoration of the cripple. Verse 7, in response to Jesus' question, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, and again, this is at the surface level. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. Sir, there's no one to help me into the water, and I can't do it myself. And again, we see that his healing ultimately requires, first of all, an admission of helplessness. I can't. I can't. Spiritually, there's no one to help us into the water. I can't get there on my own. Now, I also find it interesting that Jesus doesn't help him get into the water. For the water can't heal him. If water, as some may suggest, symbolizes the whole Jewish way of doing things, it ultimately has no power. Jesus doesn't help him get into the water. Jesus himself heals him. And that's all Jesus needs to hear. Simply, I can't. And that's what he only needs to hear from spiritual invalids like you and me. I can't. There's no one to help me. But when we say that, as the thief on the cross, Lord, we did wrong, I did wrong, just remember me, I can't, I deserve this. That simple acknowledgement, that simple repentance, that simple suggestion that we're not able to is enough for Jesus. And then he says, get up, take your bed, walk. Get up, take your bed, walk. He, at the pool of Bethesda, was looking for a miracle in the water, but what he found was a miracle in a man. The superstition, if that's what it was, the religion which may have represented, couldn't do it, but that man, Jesus, could. And I'll have you notice that it says that immediately, in an instant, he got up, took his bed, and walked. Now, some suggest he did this, and he hasn't even demonstrated any faith yet. And I would say, hold on just a minute. By doing this, and by doing this, and by starting to walk, is a demonstration of faith. He didn't just lay there. And as Jesus says to us, you put your trust in me, you can be spiritually healed. It simply is an act of faith to get up, to respond to the words of Jesus. That's all it takes. But if we do that much, we have found a revolution, a healing within our lives. His faith was tested by what he did. Second half of verse 9. He took up his bed and walked. He responded to the words of Jesus. The power is in Jesus, but we must respond to the words. In another account in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, Matthew 8, 16 and 17, it says that in the evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And so in a spiritual sense, what Jesus does is he takes our sickness, our infirmity, he carries it himself. He bore it on the cross so that we could be healed, that we could be free. And that's what he did now for this man. The physical is a picture of the spiritual. The point simply being that Jesus can make you completely whole, completely heal you for whatever is ailing you on the inside. And he can do it and will do it immediately. It's like the born again experience. It doesn't take years to be born. That happens now. And when the first breath comes, the cry comes and there is life. And so it is spiritually. Immediately he took up his bed and walked. He's healed. Christ can transform people's lives in a moment. In a moment. The restoration of the cripple. Fifthly, I would have you see the consternation of the Jews. The consternation of the Jews. Second half of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. Now we got a problem. The Sabbath is being broken as this man is carrying his mat around. This is a major faux pas. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Sabbath. They had their rules about the Sabbath. I have in my files a contemporary application of what was true in the first century. That has not changed among Orthodox Jews. I have, and it's pages and pages long, a document entitled The 39 Works of the Sabbath. And perhaps next week I'll read some of this because the story will continue in terms of what you are and what you aren't allowed to do on the Sabbath day as it pertains to not working, in terms of keeping the Sabbath day, and in terms of resting. And as you read this, you go, this is crazy. Yep, it's crazy. And so that was the problem now that this man encountered, as the Jews who were around saw him now carrying the mat from the place of healing. He takes his mat, he walks away, and the Jews, some of the Jewish leaders are looking at him and saying, what are you doing? You're carrying your mat. It's the Sabbath. The Jews said to the man, it's the Sabbath. Actually, the term Sabbath here is in the first place in the quotation for emphasis. Sabbath it is. That's the point. And so he's in a tricky place. Verse 11. He answered the man who healed me. The man said to me, take up your bed and walk. That's why I'm carrying this. I've been healed, and now he told me to carry this thing. He's in an awkward position. He's been healed, but now he's sinning. And so he says, well, the guy who healed me, he told me to do it. Verse 12, who is that? And I find it very interesting that there's no mention of the healing. They said to him, who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? It's not who's the man who healed you. It's who's the man who told you that you can carry your mat. This is nuts. The guy can walk, and all they care about is that he's carrying the bed he's laid on for 38 years. This is what legalism, what rules, what bureaucracy can do. This is religion. It's only outward, but they have no concern for liberty, for freedom, for healing. It's just the rules, the rules, the rules. I was reminded when we adopted our son, we need a letter from Victoria. The Ukrainian government required that we get an authorized letter from our provincial government stating that we are authorized to adopt. And the word we got back from the ministry in Victoria is that we don't write letters like that. The adoption agencies write those kinds of letters. And we said, yeah, but the Ukrainian government doesn't want a letter from our adoption agency. They want a letter from the authorized government official. Well, sorry, we don't do that. And so this is the ministry of families and children who are supposed to be concerned for families and children, and they got lost in their bureaucracy, in their rules, and so the rules got in the way of the ministry. Well, ultimately, I talked to the MLA who helped us fly above the clouds, and we got our letter. But it's the same kind of thing here. The spirit of the law was lost in its enforcement. And I ask myself as I'm reading through this text, who is really lame? Who's really can't walk? Who's really stuck? The law was crippling their religion. So verse 13, the man says, I don't know. And he got lost in the crowd, Jesus did, and he couldn't even find him. We'll come back to that story in just next time. The consternation of the Jews. And then finally is the admonition from the Lord in verses 14 and 15. The admonition from the Lord. Perhaps the man comes to the temple to give a thanksgiving offering, because that's where we find ourselves now in at the end of the story in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see your well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. I'd have you notice that in this story, Jesus isn't done with the man. Again, he seeks him out because there's more to be said. The physical healing of this man is not the end of the story for Jesus. It shouldn't be the end of the story for the man. There's more to be said. The episode isn't concluded. He's not yet made completely whole. He doesn't quite yet fully understand the ramifications of this healing. There's more to be applied. And so as we read verse 14 where he says, I know you're well now, but I want you to quit sinning because something worse is going to happen to you, seems to suggest that there may be some kind of a connection between his infirmity that he experienced and some sin. Now, that's not always the case, but perhaps that's what was taking place here. But Jesus uses that now as a springboard to spiritual application, which is the reason that I would suggest to you the question that begins this whole story, do you want to be made whole, do you want to be made well, isn't simply a physical wellness, because Jesus now applies it in a spiritual way. The greater issue here is sin. He says, see that you sin no more. The greater issue is his spiritual infirmity, because if you keep on sinning, there's something worse than lameness that's going to come to you. And I think he's speaking of eternal judgment, of eternal death. And I thought to myself, The virus that we experience around us today made clear. Life will probably get better. But there is a problem that remains that no ventilator will solve. And if we don't deal with that virus, there's a much greater issue that people have to deal with. And so in one sense, this text is extremely applicable to the context in which we find ourselves today. You can ponder that. Jesus leaves us with the same question. The same, what would I say? The same caution. Be real careful. Because there's a greater predicament around the corner if you're not. Well, verse 15, the man goes and reports to the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. You got to ask yourself, what kind of a guy is this? Is he just thinking about himself? You know, no, he's got the Sabbath monkey off his back. Now, it's not me. Now, the law said that they could have stoned him for carrying the mat on the Sabbath, so he doesn't want to die. So he's passing the blame on to Jesus, and he will do that very effectively. But this now begins to escalate the story. It is now, as we will talk about next week, it will come to being the first mention of the killing of Jesus, because he heals people on the Sabbath. More next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from it. And how it screams at us across the canyon of time with exactly the same lessons, the same caution, the same invitation. And so I pray, Lord, that we would have come to the grips with the question, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made whole? And we have said, yes, Lord. And that you have brought the healing into our lives. But there are also aspects of our lives which need that touch, that need that whole, that healing that only you can bring. And so I would pray for anyone here watching this morning who has issues in their lives, perhaps anxiety, perhaps physical ailments, perhaps uncertainty, whatever that may be, family issues. Lord, that you would be the one who brings the healing, and that we would simply say, Lord, I can't do this on my own, and that you would come and we would touch us. But then secondly, that we would also examine ourselves to ensure that there's not ongoing sin issues in our lives, because there are far greater predicaments than simply physical ailments that come our way or difficulties in life. There's ultimately the issues of the soul. And if I'm speaking to anyone here this morning who, for whom that is not settled, I pray, Lord, that this would be a time, a day when we would make that right, that we would assure ourselves that we have that settled. For we know that in an instant of time, you can change everything about us. You can bring and do bring the healing. And so we thank you, Lord, and pray that you would establish your word in our hearts, and that it may find application, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.